Because it's been some time since we looked at 1 Peter, I thought I would just back up and do just a little bit of review. If you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we have kind of a key focal point, almost a center or a hinge to the letter that Peter writes, where he makes important statements about who we are as the people of God. And he ties into a number of Old Testament references to what God had done with His people Israel as He made them His people, and now we being grafted in share in those blessings and in those titles of honor that He gave to the people of Israel. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." But notice the purpose. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So God has chosen us to be set apart as His unique possession. He has purchased us with the blood of His own Son, Jesus, and has brought us out of the darkness of sin and bondage to it into the light of His holiness. We were formerly not a people, a title that reminds us that without God's gracious work, we would be without hope and without God in the world. And we had not, therefore, received mercy. But now we are the people of God, and we have received mercy. And God has a purpose for this, as it says there, so that we may proclaim His excellencies or His virtues, the glory of God's holiness reflected in the lives that we live. Now, when it says there that we may proclaim, that does not intend to imply any kind of mere possibility. Rather, it states the purpose for God's grace and the result of that grace. You could almost say, for the purpose that we should proclaim His excellencies, that we should reflect His glory in the world. That's who we are, and that's why we are here. That is the purpose for which God has loved us and chosen us and saved us and made us His people. Peter then goes on in the letter to describe the ways in which God's excellence or virtues are proclaimed in various areas of life in which we all live. We all live in the world, and we are to proclaim God's virtues among those who do not know Him. And so he spoke of that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We are all citizens of a government or other. In our nation, we are citizens of the United States, and we are subject to the governing authorities that God puts in power in our own nation. We're to demonstrate proper respect to those earthly powers that God has ordained. We see that in verses 13 through 17. We also live in various work relationships. We are to work hard and to the best of our ability, regardless of whether our employer is a believer and treats us well or not. Verses 18 through 20. And then we have this supreme example of Jesus Himself, who not only proclaimed God's excellence in life, but also in death. He is held out to us as the supreme example of the one who proclaimed God's excellencies in every area of life. And so we too are to proclaim those virtues, those excellencies of God. And I would suggest to you that any failure to do so is sin. Because if this is the purpose for which God has made us His people, then if we fail to fulfill that purpose, we are disobedient to God. And therefore, Peter writes of these various areas that we are to examine in our own lives to make sure that the way that we go about our work and the way that we go about our life among unbelievers, the way that we interact and submit to government, all of those things need to reflect the fact of our existence as God's people and therefore reflect the excellencies of God Himself. But we are all often guilty of failure in those areas. But Jesus' death was not just an example. He is held up as an example, but He is not just that. In fact, that's not even the primary reason for His sacrifice, because it was a substitutionary death, a death in our place. He endured the wrath for the sin that we committed, and therefore the wrath that we deserve, again for a purpose, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So today we're going to apply God's excellence and righteousness to another area of our existence that is foundational to humanity. It's one of the creation ordinances, and that is marriage. Now, the Bible has much to say of marriage. It is one of the first creation ordinances and is at the heart of what it is to be created in God's image. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. There are references to various passages that I often put in your notes and refer to in the course of the message. I often put those, or usually put those in front of you to save the time of turning to those, and so you can see them on the screen. But this is an extended passage that is very important, so I would invite you to turn there, and would encourage you to be sure to bring your copy of the Scriptures with you to the services so that you can read and follow along as we look into the Word together. Genesis chapter 1. And of course, this is the book of beginnings. This is the book that lays out who God is and what He has done in creation and who we are as human beings made in His image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So right here at the creation of mankind is the connection between image of God and the fact that together as male and female, we are image of God. So there is a unity, but with a difference. We are different genders. We are very different in many ways, and yet we are a unity. And as we'll see, that unity in marriage becomes a one-flesh relationship, a unique relationship beyond any other relationship save that of our relationship to our God Himself. And here's the first command given to them, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so that unity with a difference was going to be necessary to the obedience of God's command to multiply and to fill the earth. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Here we have a little bit more detail about the origin of man and the origin of woman. Genesis chapter 2 at verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Skip down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Jesus appealed to these passages in response to the Pharisees' question about divorce in Matthew chapter 19. They come to him and they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" There was a debate among the rabbis and the Pharisees as to when exactly divorce was permitted. But Jesus doesn't tell them when it's permitted. He says, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In other words, the ideal is that marriage should never be broken. It is unfortunate that it does happen that way. But it comes because not of a flaw in God's design, but because of a flaw in us. The marriage institution is enshrined in the law of Moses in the seventh commandment, where in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, we have the simple command, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, our tendency is to loosen God's command by narrowly defining the violation of them. That's what the Pharisees did. Now, turn in also in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here we have Jesus' exposition of the fuller significance of that command. See, the Pharisees' approach to the law was to narrowly define the laws in such a way that they could excuse themselves and feel that they were faithfully obeying those commands. When Jesus appeals to the Scripture, yes, He does quote the Scripture here, but He's not appealing to it because then He would say, "It is written," or "the Scripture says." But what He does say in verse 27 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said." And what He's referring to is the way that the Pharisees had taught them the significance of this command, "You shall not commit adultery." But Jesus goes on to explain the full significance of it. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus' teaching makes it clear just how important marriage is and how seriously God views its violation, even by something that is so simple and that our culture so widely excuses and even celebrates as lust. Our society has all but destroyed the significance of marriage and has nearly abandoned it altogether. And perhaps you've seen in the news where the Supreme Court of the United States is going to rule on same-sex marriage this year. It is something for which we ought to be in prayer because we all have strong suspicions as to just how that's going to work out. Here's some statistics on marriage and divorce from our own day and our own culture. Approximately half of all first marriages end in divorce. Approximately two-thirds of second marriages and approximately three-quarters of all third marriages. Compared to total population, the number of divorces has been steadily decreasing over the last 25 years. And some would cite that as progress in our culture, but it is only because more and more people are not even getting married at all. 40% of births in 2012 were to unmarried women, even with the easy availability of birth control, emergency contraception, and abortion. For women under 30, the rate was 50%. And only 46% of children live in two-parent heterosexual families. When you add to this same-sex marriage and a new thing that you may have heard of called polyamory, it is clear that our country and much of the world are inviting God's just judgment for our rejection of His creation ordinance. Polyamory is just the natural thing that comes out of redefining marriage as something other than between one man and one woman. And if marriage is whatever kind of contract that people want to join into, who's to say that it has to be limited to two? And so you have these mixed marriages that people want to pursue where they can marry multiple partners of any gender that they choose. We even have people who want to form legal bonds with pets, with horses and, you know, animals like that. It's just once you loosen the definition, then really who's to say where it stops from that point on? And again, I believe it is an invitation to God's judgment, and He will judge our culture if we do not repent and move back to what the Scriptures hold out as the ideal. The biblical definition of marriage is one man and one woman in an exclusive and lifelong relationship. It provides, therefore, a context for Christians to proclaim God's excellence in the world. Now, that's the ideal. We all know that we fall far short of it. Sometimes marriages fail. Sometimes we even commit adultery. We men have to admit, and perhaps ladies as well, that according to Jesus' standard, adultery is committed by just a lustful thought or a lustful look. Why is it so difficult for us as a race to honor marriage as it ought to be? Jesus explains that also in Matthew chapter 19. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So marriage became difficult because of sin. We all have a hardness of heart. And if we are left in that hardness of heart, and if God does not restrain us, any one of us is capable of the destruction of marriage. And the subversion of the marriage relationship was at the heart of the fall of mankind. I mean, if you look at the account there in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the serpent approached the woman who succumbed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And perhaps as you read that, you have a question in your mind, where was Adam? Well, the text tells us he was with her. He had been commanded in chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis to keep, to cultivate, and to guard the garden. He failed to guard the garden, and he allowed this this opposer to God's purpose to come and mislead his wife. And he followed his wife's lead in taking that forbidden fruit. And the curse that came as a result of sin has complicated marriage as well. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the curse that was pronounced to the woman was, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Notice I underlined those words, desire and rule. Those are not pleasant words. Those are words that refer to the difficulty that naturally comes because of sin within the marriage relationship. Sin introduced a built-in antagonism within marriage. Desire is not the sexual desire or the longing of the heart, but a desire for control. Rule, likewise, is the exercise of force or dominion. God used these same words in the next chapter in urging Cain in his struggle against sin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. "If you do well," God said to him, "will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." You see those underlined words again, the same words in the Hebrew language. Here, the second one is translated master. But in this relationship between fallen man and the sin nature, there's now going to be struggle between sin is going to desire you. It's the picture of an animal, a beast of prey, ready to pounce and devour. But you must master it. And so as we understand those words a little more clearly, we see that sin brought difficulty to the marriage relationship. For the Christian, in union with Christ, in death to sin and resurrection to new life, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God-honoring marriage is not only possible, but commanded. And so with that, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And let me read for you those first seven verses, which we will spend the remainder of our time considering together. 1 Peter chapter 3. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Submission is an unpopular concept. Not just within marriage, but within the culture as a whole. By nature, we regard submission as no virtue. We assume that being submissive implies some kind of inferiority. And our culture lauds those who seize and wield power, those who call the shots, those who exert control over others. Look at the way people like Donald Trump and others are looked up to in our culture, and you see that they are people who know what they want and they go for it and they get it. They call the shots. You're fired. The culture looks up to people who have that kind of authority and power. But this is one of many issues which the world has turned upside down. The Bible holds out submission as an essential virtue. James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit, therefore, to God." Or Ephesians 5, verse 21, the verse we read earlier. "Be subject to one another." Same word. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And also from this letter, as we saw, concerning both the relationship with human government as well as the workplace. 1 Peter chapter 2. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And to servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." The Bible consistently commands all of us to be submissive to others within the various relationships that God has given to us. This was something that the disciples had a problem with back in Mark chapter 10. We have there the encounter of the disciples one with another as they argued about who would be the greatest and who would sit at Jesus' left hand and right hand in the kingdom. And Jesus knew what they were talking about, and he had these stern words for them. He called the disciples to himself and he said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If anyone had the right to demand submission, it was the Lord who created all things, the Lord Jesus. And yet he did not come to be served, but to serve. And that service meant that he gave his life as the ransom for us. So God commands this virtue not so much from his rightful place of power and authority as creator and judge, which he does by all rights have, but from his own willingness and example to submit. So it's in this overall context of biblical teaching on submission that we encounter the command in verse 1 of this passage. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now notice he says likewise, or in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, the things we just looked at. We are to submit to human authorities and to masters, and in the same way that Christ submitted to God's will and suffered unjustly. So in the same way means not putting yourself first, not taking for yourself a place of control and command, but be willing to submit to the structures of relationships that God has designed, that we might fulfill the God-given roles in a way that pleases God and proclaims His excellency in the world. Now, our society provides women with far greater privilege and opportunity than that of Peter's time. Roman law subjected children to the absolute authority of their father, even extending to life and death itself. And when a woman married, her husband held similar authority over her. That was Roman culture. She was expected to be a servant in the home and obey her husband. He had total freedom to do what he would like, to live as he would, and just have her at home as a slave and a bearer of his children. That role in Roman society was viewed as threatened when a woman became a Christian and was therefore seen as acting independently and was a possible cause for shame upon her husband. And so such women that the Lord drew into the church needed to know what her Christian faith required and how she should now relate to her husband in the hope that he too might be won to the faith. And that's the possibility that Peter addresses here. He says, "Be submissive to your own husbands." The command is directed to the believing wife. Men ought not to demand submission, but the wife is called to submit herself to the headship of the husband. And Paul gives two reasons for this headship in other places in the Scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So I think we see in both original creation before the fall and also as a consequence of the fall, the man remains the head of the home. But again, men, this does not mean you are some sort of abusive dictator. Your wife is not a doormat. She is not your slave. She is an equal inheritor of the grace of God in Christ. But not all marriages are both believers. He goes on to say, "So that even if any of them," the husbands, "are disobedient to the word," that is the word of the gospel, "they may be won without a word," that is without the woman even having to speak a word, "by the behavior of the wives." So if you have an unbelieving spouse and your lifestyle reflects the grace of the gospel, that unbeliever may be won. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of this. "A woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. You have a unique place. If you have an unbelieving spouse, you have a unique opportunity to live the grace of God before that person in hopes that God would be gracious to save them. Now, Augustine, we've all heard of Augustine. He's one of the church fathers who lived from about 354 to 430 A.D. He wrote a book called Confessions. Perhaps you're familiar with it. I'd like to read an extended portion of this book because he speaks of his mother's submission to her unbelieving husband. And he holds her out as an example. Now, Augustine was a rabble-rouser. He was a real troublemaker. He was a drinker and a philanderer during his early years. And it was through his mother's testimony and her faithful prayer for him that he became a believer. And after becoming a believer, he recognized just how godly his mother was in her interaction with her unbelieving husband. And he writes this. This is his Confessions. So he's writing as if he is speaking to God. And so he speaks of his mother, whose name was Monica. He says, "She was brought up in modesty and sobriety. She was made by you obedient to her parents rather than by them to you. And when she reached marriageable age, she was given to a man and served him as her lord. She tried to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her virtues through which you made her beautiful, so that her husband loved, respected, and admired her. She bore with his infidelities and never had any quarrel with her husband on this account. For she looked forward to your mercy coming upon him in hope that as he came to believe in you, he might become chaste. Furthermore, he was exceptional both for his kindness and for his quick temper. She knew that an angry husband should not be opposed, not merely by anything she did, but even by a word. Once she saw that he had become calm and quiet, and that the occasion was opportune, she would explain the reason for her action, in case perhaps he had reacted without sufficient consideration. Indeed, many wives married to gentler husbands bore the marks of blows and suffered disfigurement to their faces. In conversation together, they used to complain about their husband's behavior. Monica, speaking as if in jest, but offering serious advice, used to blame their tongues. She would say that since the day when they heard the so-called matrimonial contract read out to them, they should reckon them to be legally binding documents by which they had become servants. She thought they should remember their condition and not proudly withstand their masters. The wives were astounded, knowing what a violent husband she had to put up with. Yet it was unheard of, nor was there ever a mark to show that Patrick, his father, had beaten his wife or that a domestic quarrel had caused dissension between them for even a single day. In intimate talk, the wives would ask her the reason. She told them of her plan, which I have just mentioned. Those who followed her advice found by experience that they were grateful for it. Those who did not follow her way were treated as subordinate and maltreated. At the end, when her husband had reached the end of his life in time, she succeeded in gaining him for you. After he was baptized believer, she had no cause to complain of behavior which she had tolerated in one not yet a believer. She was also a servant of your servants. Any of them who knew her found much to praise in her, held her in honor and loved her, for they felt your presence in her heart, witnessed by the fruits of her holy way of life." An unfaithful husband, physically abusive. And even in that context, Monica found a way to be submissive in hopes that he would be won. God was gracious just to do that and to save this man later in his life. And yes, he eventually was won, but most of her married life she had to endure his infidelity and his temper and his emotional abuse. She embodied God's excellence in both her conduct toward her husband and the influence she had on other women of her acquaintance. Obedience to this command not only displays God's excellence, but is used of Him to draw unbelievers to Himself. But this responsibility pertains to the only roles God has given men and women. It has to do with function in the family. In other words, women are not called upon to be submissive to every other man. Now, in the context of the church, there is proper exercise of roles. But what Peter is talking about here is the marriage relationship and the responsibility of women to be submissive to the head that God has given to them, their husbands. But when it comes to personal worth and spiritual standing, women are absolutely equal to men. As we saw in Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in terms of who you are as a human being, you are absolutely equal to your husband. Paul speaks also about this in Galatians 3 concerning spiritual standing. He said, "All of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So within the body of Christ, women and men have absolutely equal spiritual standing. It is only within the marriage relationship that women are called to defer to the leadership of her husband. Verses 3 through 6, he also offers this exhortation to wives. "Let your beauty be that of the inner self." He says, "Your adornment must not be merely external." And you'll see that the word "merely" is provided by the translators, and appropriately so. This passage does not teach that it is wrong to care for your appearance by styling your hair, wearing jewelry, or nice clothes. But it does warn against an obsession with that, as if your appearance is who you are. Now, we all have to work at making our appearance pleasant to others, lest we be offensive to them. Some of us take a little more effort than others. There's nothing wrong with improving our appearance. And within the church, it's even a context for offering worship to God as we come before Him, not unkempt or sloppily dressed, but we offer the way that we present ourselves is an act of our worship to God. Now, this is a problem in our day. Our culture is obsessed with youth and health and beauty. Watch any of the commercials on TV and you'll see that so many of them, if not most of them, have to do with the appeal to what we are by nature to want to be young and healthy and strong and attractive. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but God doesn't give us all the ability or the basic physical nature to be that. But here too, again, this is nothing new under the sun. Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah speaks of the women of his own day. It says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. The Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils." They went to great lengths to adorn themselves, didn't they? "Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty." See, the women of Isaiah's day had gone so far as to make their appearance the total presentation of who they were. It was an expression of their selfish desire for to be attractive to others. Again, nothing wrong with outward adornment as long as it is kept in balance and is not an obsession. But we see that obsession in these women of Isaiah's day. And it was a symptom of the nature of their culture, which was ripe for judgment for that and for many other things. That is why I say that our own culture is likewise ripe for judgment, because we see much of the things that brought about God's judgment upon civilizations in the past are now characteristic of our own. Peter rather promotes a deeper and more lasting beauty. "But let it be the hidden person of the heart," he says. True beauty is a beauty of character. And that's a beauty which does not fade with time, but even improves with time. He goes on to hold out an example of Sarah and other holy women of old. "In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves." And Sarah is held out as an example of those who do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, I think it's important to raise that issue of fear. I mean, what might a submissive wife have to fear? Well, if you think of Monica's situation that Augustine writes about, She had the fear of being mistreated and misused by her husband. She had the fear of being physically abused because of his temper. She might think that if she doesn't stand up for herself, no one else will. And so there are very real fears that might come when a husband is not what he ought to be. And yet God calls for submission even in the face of fear. Remember, if you live in obedience to God's command and leave the outcome to Him, He will care for you. He will provide for you. True inner beauty requires submission to husbands. And while this runs counter to today's conventional wisdom and political correctness, I'm sorry, but it is biblical. Wives, your responsibility is not to fix your husband, but to look first to yourself to be sure that you are an example of God's grace to your husband. But the marriage relationship is not just about wives. And so there is a word of command to husbands as well. Verse 7, husbands, be considerate of your wives. Or as it is here, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now again, he uses the word in the same way or likewise. In the same way as what? Again, the same way that we are to submit to human authorities and to masters, and the same way that Christ submitted to God's will and suffered unjustly. And so basically, he is saying, wives, submit to your husbands. He's also saying, husbands, submit to your wives. It's a slightly different submission, but he doesn't use the same word for submission here. But the love and care that is required of a husband involves submission to the needs of the wife. I think men, as you consider your own marriage relationship, you have come to the realization that your wife's needs requires your submission in many things. You're to live with your wives in an understanding way. And again, the husband's position as head is not so much one of authority, but of responsibility. His primary concern is not to control his wife, but to care for her and to provide for her. Now, unfortunately, the abuse of headship has a tendency to become institutionalized. We saw that in Roman culture. In biblical times, in Augustine's time, he was also still a member of the Roman Empire, though several hundred years after the life of Christ and the writings of the apostles. And there have been times in our own history when the authority of men and its abuse was institutionalized. I mean, it was only in the last century or so that women had the right to vote in our country. And when this kind of abuse of headship becomes institutionalized, it puts the women at a disadvantage. She may not have the cultural standing or the legal ability to protect herself and defend herself. And yet Peter calls husbands to give honor to their wives and to be considerate of them. And if anything, the Bible consistently shows that God has a special care for those who are otherwise at a disadvantage. We see that when it comes to widows and orphans. And I would include in that anyone who doesn't have the franchisement of the culture to enable them to defend themselves. Those are the ones God looks out for. And if you find yourself in a less than ideal marriage, God will look out for you. Entrust yourself to Him. But men, this is important because it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Our relationship to God and His response to our prayers will be hindered, men, if we don't obey this teaching. So I would summarize it this way, men, the way you treat your wife is a critical spiritual issue. So this passage has much to say to all of us, even those who are not yet married. Adjust your thinking to biblical patterns so that if the Lord does provide you with a spouse, that you will be able to enter into marriage, not looking out for yourself, but looking out for the other. A mutual submission of one to the other is what the biblical standard is. Marriage is a creation ordinance, sanctified by God and bound up with the fact that we are made in the image of God. Marriage is the most intimate of human relationships, designed by God to be only between one man and one woman exclusively, broken only by death. Marriage is to be characterized by a mutual submission of each to the other, each putting the other's needs above his own. Marriage has been complicated by sin, but it is a great blessing when it is honored, especially for believers. And if your spouse is not a believer, you have the unique privilege and opportunity to win that spouse by your submission, by the inner beauty of your godliness, by your faithful prayer for that loved one, and by the opportunities that God provides for gospel witness. A word for us all. Pray for those you know who have difficulties in their marriage. And pray for our nation that God would restrain the harm that is being done to marriage, and that He would even call us back to the place where marriage is biblically understood and practiced. May God help us to proclaim His excellence in our marriages. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come before You and confess that we all too often fail to live up to the biblical standard that You have laid out, that You have built into creation, and we confess our sin and failure to You. And we thank You for the spouses that You have given us, even those who do not yet believe. We think especially of those who are joined to unbelieving spouses. We thank You for their example of godliness, their faithfulness to their husbands. We thank You that You would have blessed them with the ability to be a part of our church, and we would ask along with them that You would be gracious through them to draw these men to Yourself, that You would be glorified, that even if it is late in life as it was with Augustine's father, it is never too late for the outpouring of Your grace upon the life of those You draw in repentance and faith to Yourself. And so we would ask that for those whom we know who need yet to come before You in repentance and faith. We pray that we would stand out as unique in this culture, especially in these days. As the culture declines in its estimation and use of marriage, how much more brightly can we shine who hold marriage according to Your biblical standard? So please help us with that. May our marriages glorify You, and may You bless us as we please You and proclaim Your excellencies. In Jesus' name, amen.